He's taught at a number of seminaries in the U.S. and Latin America, Singapore and England. Currently, he's the Executive Secretary of Missions Commission of the World Evangelical Fellowship. He's an author, a church planter, a missions networker. He may be facing his most difficult challenge right now as one of the leaders in the College and Career Group at Westlake Bible Church. We're delighted that Bill is one of our neighbors and that he's has insights from God that he's been willing to come and share with us this morning. So I'd ask you to welcome Bill Taylor.
Thank you, Ron. You never know how you're going to be introduced in a situation like this. Driving out here, I realized that I was coming to there's a certain political, you can't be political from the pulpit, certain signs that say Hill Country Church is advertising its political alternatives. I'm just going to let you think about that one. See, what's the name, you know, for state representative? I know it's a little early. Okay, don't worry about it. But I knew I was coming close to the church when I saw the signs. It's rather strange to be sort of the Sunday morning hired gun to come in and try to expand our horizons to sort of, you know, what am I supposed to do? Sort of, you know, lay some bombs, lob some grenades, blow your world up or enlarge it. And when you've got about 35 minutes to do it, there's not much time to fritter around. And as I have been mulling over for a long time what I was supposed to say this morning, the key really isn't what I'm supposed to say, it's what does God want to say to you? And he may use me and and then he might just sort of bypass me. Scriptures say the horse is ready for battle. The victory belongs to the Lord. So I'm the visiting horse. Have horse, will travel. But I have found it necessary to ask myself an uncomfortable question, as I would ask the leadership of this church the same question. After this mission's emphasis is over, so what? What's happened? Do we increase our pledges so that in one fell swoop we can put up all the facilities across the road that we need? Well, that would be a fairly nice outcome from a missions conference. I'll be very honest. I'll tell you how I feel about y'all in the new building. Get over there as soon as you can. Pay for that sucker as soon as you can. And then start releasing the abundance of resources for the world. I want to tell you right now what my bottom line is for you. It may not be God's bottom line, but you know what? That's his business. I dream of Hill Country Bible Church. I've never said this to any church. It just shows you how short my ministry is going to be here. Did you invite me to come, or who was it? Someone else? Yeah, huh? It was Eve. It takes about 10 minutes for me to drive from my house to here. It's closer than it takes to drive to Westlake, so I've got to make some hard choices here based on convenience. But I look forward to seeing that completed facility. That's just phase one. Phase two is that facility is going to be flooded with children and young people and men and women who have come to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the church. Not because you got a new facility and the church sort of ecclesiastical balloon is squeezed and you get this big transfer growth. As people come over here where, you know, this is where the action is. But it's growth because of new life in Jesus Christ. Third step is that even now, your church leadership and your missions focus leadership would begin strategizing to place a long-term church planting team somewhere in Central Asia. Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, any one of those stans right in the middle. What used to be part of the old Mother Russia, USSR. You got one missionary over there, Renee Weevilhouse. But wouldn't it be phenomenal if as a result of this church sending a long term, I'm not talking about 2 weeks over there in and out, just short enough not to get a good case of raging intestinal disorders, you know. I mean long term. Learn the language, the culture, love the people, understand that history. And establish a church. And then, when we surround the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb in the presence of those multiplied millions upon millions of men and women and young people and children from every tribe and language and tongue and people, there'll be people coming up to you and saying, you know me? Uh-uh. Well, I am here because of you all. Well, explain that. Say, well, you know, you don't know that I came to faith in Christ because first you sent little Renee Weevilhouse, the blonde who didn't quite fit in with the way our people live, but she came and loved us, and then later you established the church. And some of you are saying, boy, I've lost this man already. So let's pray. We better pray about this one. We may be over long before we think. Father, we come to you with a sense of acknowledgement that everything that we have and everything that we are, and everything that we want to do and to be, is a gift. That we're not autonomous, we're not independent. And on this morning, we acknowledge this sovereignty, we Americans don't really know what sovereignty is because we don't have royalty in our bloodlines, in our history. But we want to understand your sovereignty, your kingship as king of the nations. And so on this morning, Father, through your Spirit and through your Word, speak to this congregation that made its way through the rain and the mist and the fog and the temptations to stay home because they have a higher commitment. Not to a social organization, not even to a religious organization, but there's a higher commitment to the living God who calls them to wake up early on Sunday and come here because there's something is happening when God's people meet together in numbers. And now we ask for your Spirit to move in power in and through us. From the children all the way up to those with the maturity of the gray hair and who see history from a different perspective. For Jesus' sake, Amen. I forgot my commercial break. So out in the foyer, there's a table with, I think, three publications. This is Operation World. There is nothing like it in the world that gives you a better summary of what is happening today and what has happened in our world in terms of the advance of the Church of Christ. It is set up as a prayer calendar. So what's today? 20th of who? February. So on the 20th of February, if you were to be following this, you would be able to pray. It's in alphabetical order, so that helps some of us who are a little dyslexic, but you get the combination here. You'd be in Argentina. It takes a while before you get to Uzbekistan, but it's over here on November the 22nd and 23rd. And December the 31st, you pray for the second coming of Jesus. You don't have to wait that long to pray for that one, but this book is $10, and I know of no other resource. You got a quote in your morning's program that comes from this book, and there are a few copies out there. Some years ago, when we were in Guatemala, my son, who was in grade school at the time, and I took a two-day trip way up into the mountains of Guatemala. Drove as far as we could in our little old Toyota, and then parked it in the courtyard of the house of some believers in the town of San Marcos. And then the next morning early, we got on the sort of a bus. They called it a bus, but it wouldn't have flown here in this country. But it flew down there, and boy, did that baby fly. Woo! Down chasms and up the other side. And the one place where I knew we were gone and we would disappear, and there was just Bill Taylor disappeared. He wasn't martyred. He just disappeared. And they would mourn me, but I wouldn't enter the list of the martyrs. But we made it. And the bus disgorged us in a group of about 20 up on the high mountainous areas of Guatemala, about 9,000 feet above sea level. We were on a gravel road, and then there was a path that went off to the right into the rolling hills. As far as you could see, there were wheat fields, corn fields, rolling, majestic mountains, and then a couple of enormous volcanoes. And a group of believers from that area met us, and then we walked about 45 minutes down this path into a little community that's called Cancela Chica. Literally, it means little threshold. And it was little, and it was a threshold to something. But it really became a threshold and one of the most significant experiences of my life. Because we were there to celebrate a unique event in the history of this church, which was to listen to the oral history of God working in that whole area of the highlands of Guatemala. The gospel had arrived there somewhere in the 20s, 1920s, through a young Indian man who had gone, traveled about 3 or 4 days to the coastland to work the coffee plantations, and there an evangelist shared the gospel, and this young Indian man came to faith in Christ. That man was still living when we were there. A little dried up, looked like a little prune, but he was still around. He went back and began sharing the gospel, and the gospel landed on fertile ground. And out of that church in little Cancela Chica, over the course of the years, other churches were established. And as far as we know, because no one has made the definitive history, the growth of the church in that area, there's somewhere between 35 and 40 churches that trace their genetic structure from that church. So we were in the mother church. Now, the mother church had an auditorium maybe about as big as this section right here, and it seated about 400. A little different concept of body space and a little different concept on oxygen needs in the course of a 3-hour service. But there we were, and we were just, it was something that was going to be happening. My first intimation that something was happening is that I was walking down with a brother from the church. And again, as far as we could see over these hills, a little little groupings of homes and the smoke making its way up. It was sort of a windless day, and it was just beautiful. It was just gorgeous. Homes, as far as you can see, agricultural society. And so I asked the brother, I said, Hermano Paco, de estas casas que uno mira por todo este lado, ¿en cuántos de esos hogares habrán evangélicos, hermanos, que conocen a Cristo? And he said, after I had asked him, I said, Brother Paco, in all of these church houses that I can see, in how many of these homes are there believers in Jesus Christ? And he answered, in all of them. Well, obviously, Spanish wasn't his first language. The mom language was his first language. So I said the question again, slowly and a little louder. He gave me the same answer. And he said, in this area, sometimes we have to travel 2 days before we find people that have not heard the gospel or come to faith in Jesus.
Right. Right. 2 days.
And there are people from this church that are traveling 2 days in teams to take the gospel out. The activity started. There was Bible teaching in the morning, in the afternoon, and at night, and it was mixed in with evangelism, and people are coming to faith in Christ. We're singing songs. We're teaching some new songs. One of my sessions, I was sort of the junior speaker of that conference, was an afternoon session, like 4 to 5:30. And then we would break and have supper and then come back at night. There's no electricity, so the room is lit with these Coleman gas lanterns that they pump up periodically, and it hisses and sputters, and on it goes. So I had the 4 o'clock shift that I think it was like a Thursday or Friday afternoon, and I was dead. I was whipped. I was wiped out. And I knew that everybody else felt the same as I. So as that service began at 4 o'clock that afternoon, I went up to the elders. Now, the 12 elders, and they all sat here. This is where all the elders should sit. I only got one here right now. But here they were. So I went up to the head elder, who is really an elder, that is an older, and I said, Brother, the believers are tired. And I suggest we just sort of give them a break and let them go out and enjoy the fresh air. We'll have coffee and we'll come back vitalized for the evening service. And these brethren, like as a group, looked around at me and said, Brother Guillermo, my name in Spanish, Brother Guillermo, some of our people have walked an entire day out to the road and then have come another day on bus to come here to hear the Word of God. And they have not come here to take breaks. I said, would it be okay if we just maybe shorten the teaching a little bit? He said, yes, keep it to an hour. Which is what I've been given today for both services. Faked you out. As I was sitting there in the front behind the elders, there was a big, like a poster board, sort of like where this thing was, but where it is, it'd be down there. A big poster board, and I was looking at it, and it was a cuadriculado, we call it in the Spanish. It's a big, what is that in English? It was a grid. And on the left-hand side, it had the names of people in groups, and on the right, on the top side, it had all the months of the year. And here were the names of the 12 elders, the 12 deacons, the 12 deaconesses, the women's society, the youth society, the men's society, the children's society, and their responsibilities for the year. Because the church had no pastor. It was lay-led. And it exploded by lay leadership. People who were energized by God, whose lives had been changed, and they knew that there was nothing more important than other people coming to worship the only true God. And there were representatives from daughter churches, from granddaughter churches, and great-granddaughter churches. And some of those daughter churches had 1,200 people in attendance. And so I spoke the Word of God for about an hour. But I think the most riveting memory that I have, the one that it just indelibly impressed on my heart, took place at night. And I remember it was the first night. It was just dark. The stars at night were big and beautiful in the skies of Guatemala. And I stood out on a sort of a bluff to the side of the church. And I was just mulling over what was happening to me. And then I heard it. I heard the sound of music. Because the hills were alive. And then I saw the torches, or the lanterns, the flashlights. Because from where I stood, as I looked down those mountainsides, there were paths. And believers who had come from other parts of that area on foot or bus or however were staying in the homes of believers in the immediate area. And as they were walking home with lanterns or flashlights, they were singing the songs that they had sung earlier and the new songs that they had sung earlier. And there was this incredible antiphonal choir. They hadn't gotten together. Let's do the third stanza of Shine, Jesus, Shine at 11:15 p.m. They were all singing different songs. But I had this peculiar intimation that I was hearing and seeing something that would someday take place at a much greater scale. We've been living in the States for a few years now. And it's been a very difficult, challenging experience, in some ways painful experience, for me to, number one, be thankful that I live in the United States. It may sound strange to you, but it is strange for me to be living here. Because, I to be honest, I'd rather be living in Latin America. But I know that God has me here. And He's given me a love for the American people. I just have to be honest with you. Because for years I just thought I was being punished to go here to labor unrewarded. But since the Father had sent me, so here I was. I've been trying to understand this country, this culture. What's happening in the American society? What are the American values? Open society, a dynamic society, a self-reliant, egalitarian, tough, risk-takers, entrepreneurs, go for broke, go broke, start over again, pragmatic. And where is the church? What does God want the church to be in this changing society? And it struck me that for almost 200 years, a little less than 200 years, that God has blessed this nation because it has been a giving nation. Now, we are not a lily-white nation. What we did to the indigenous peoples of this continent when we moved in and took over, and the tragic litany of broken treaties, is something that we would rather not talk about. How agricultural and industry was energized by the slave trade from Africa. We're still living that. But by and large, this has been a generous country. But I must tell you, good friends, that the vitality and the cutting edge is in Africa. It's in Asia. It's in Latin America. And one of the greatest things that we as a church can do today is to ask God and then ask our brothers and sisters from those other continents, from the two of you, what do you want to say to us as the American church? Not all churches in Africa, Asia, Latin America are vibrant. Some are dead as a dodo. Some are dead and as stultified as American churches. I know because I've been in some of these. But there is a vibrancy. But it doesn't mean that God has washed his hands of the church in America. But I think it does mean that the church in America has to rediscover who God is. My people, I'm really honest. I'm serious when I say I bless your plans for a facility. I think God has given you the land. It's just an unprecedented gift. Go put up that building. Make it beautiful. Doesn't have to be luxurious. Make it attractive. Make it a place where the family of America, the heterogeneous, multi-ethnic family of America, can come and find a supernatural family. But that is not your ultimate goal. And you know that. I'm not having to tell you anything you don't know. What is the ultimate? Travel at warp speed with me now for 10 minutes to the book of Revelation. Because it's in the book of Revelation that we really find what is going to be happening and what we are going to be doing. And in light of that, we better do some readjustments now as to what we are doing now in light of that day. Revelation chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. We will not pause to read all of those chapters. But I invite you to. My Bible is starting to fall apart in those chapters because in the last 2 years, God had just rooted me there and He is just layering the significance of these chapters in light of what He is trying to tell me. And I guess what I'm doing is say, here's where my internal cutting edge is, and I invite you to just listen to some of the things that God has been talking to me. The ultimate end of missions is not world evangelism. The ultimate end of this church is not evangelism in the metro city of Austin. The ultimate end from God's perspective is that we will someday become a worshiping community in the presence of God. You say, oh, how boring. Well, when you get an idea of what's happening up there, it is anything but boring. There probably aren't Big Macs or Bigfoot pizzas. We may go scuba diving if it's really important to you. But what will we need to be? Come on, start over again. What will we be doing in heaven? We'll be worshiping. Overhead transparencies? Hymn books? Synthesizers? Bass guitars? Pianos? Pipe organs? I don't know. Not worried about that. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are preamble. Chapters 2 and 3, particularly God speaking to the seven churches. And then in chapter 4, John gets invited into this sort of turbo elevator. It goes through time and shoom, he gets taken up into heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1, come up here. And so he's invited there to see what's going to be taking place. And so he goes up there. Verse 2, chapter 4, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on the throne, and he describes this throne. Now, for years I thought of a throne room, you know, big, sort of like a big hall in a palace, and there's the throne and some other stuff that's happening around. There's God sitting on the throne, and Jesus is the right hand of the Spirit somewhere, and all these other creatures are sort of doing their thing in front of it. But it was my wife who really set me straight on that one. She said, there aren't any rooms that'll handle what's going to happen there. So I've converted it to sort of an open-air amphitheater, a stadium. So because when you really see what's going to happen here, you say, man, that's right. That's a really big room. Yeah. Or something. Secondary. In the center around the throne, verse 6, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back, and ones looked like a lion and an ox, a face like a man and an eagle, and they got wings and got eyes all over, and they never stopped saying. Now, here's the first of a sequence of groups. Here it's these four unusual creatures that nobody has really tried to represent in paintings to my liking, but there they are. And they're doing something. They are around the throne. And they're singing one of the hymns that we've been singing for a long time. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But they just keep doing this thing. Must be sequential because they trigger off from some other things. Because verse 9, this intermittent chanting or saying, when the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, God Almighty, and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders. So we got the throne and the one sitting on the throne. We got the four creatures, and then there are 24 elders, probably representing the composite of God's people, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, but representative of all of God's people in some leadership capacity. But these guys also know how to sing or say or chant. And I said that one time, my wife said, how do you know that they're guys? I said, okay, so these 24 elders. She said, just keep the gender clear on this one. Okay, so the four creatures, they're chanting their song. And then when they do it, it triggers off these other ones, these 24. And then they do their chant. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being. The four creatures, they're focusing on the character, the nature of God. But here, the 24 elders are thinking of God as this majestic creator who just did it all. And He really did a good job of it. And then John, I can't figure out what John's doing, but I get the hunch that he's sort of wandering through, sort of looking, but they can see him, but he sort of has access. And so he's sort of wandering and said, whoa, man, look at all those eyes, you know. Oh, man, hey, whoa. And then in chapter 5, the one on the throne, there's a scroll, but there's a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And there's no one in heaven or on earth that's worthy. And old John gets so involved, he starts crying. There's no one up here to open up the scrolls. That's what it says. Don't look at me. It's what it says. I wept and wept. And then one of the elders sort of steps out of the choir, out of the chant, and says, hey, relax, man. Take it easy. There is somebody worthy. Look at him. Here he comes. And then John sees a lamb looking as if he had been slain. And the lamb is called by the elders a lion. But the lion is a lamb. And so the Lamb of God comes out into the center of this escenario. And He is the one. He is the one who is worthy. And when that happens, the four, the 24, they break out now into song. Verse 8, 9 of chapter 5. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, from Uzbekistan, from Austin, from Guatemala, from Singapore, from Russia. Throughout time, people who have come to a knowledge of Jesus are there. And this choir of 24 and 24 are worshiping. Because what God has done has never happened before. Then, verse 11, old John says, man, I looked. Man, all this stuff is going on. Wow, he said, then I looked, had heard the voice of angels, many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000, I think that's 10 million. It's a lot. It's a lot of them. That's why they can't fit in a room, unless it's a really big room. But they encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And so here while when the Lamb pops open these seals and he walks out, and you can see that the lion is a lamb, and there's evidence that he was killed, but he's alive. The 4 and the 24, they explode. And that triggers off these jillions of angels swirling. I think they're swirling. They're doing their thing. They're dancing. They're moving. And they are singing. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then that triggers off verse 13, every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, they're singing to Him who sits on the throne. And it's a song, really. I'm not going to sing it. "And to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures say, "Amen, amen." And the elders fall down and worship. Now, it goes on. Chapter 6, the Lamb opens the fifth seal, verse 9. And John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. And these martyrs, they cry out in a loud voice, "Oh God, how long, oh holy despot, how long before you avenge our blood?" And they are told to wait. Meanwhile, here are some white robes put on, because the number is not yet complete of those who will die because of Jesus. And I have right here the name of an Iranian pastor and national leader. It was assassinated because of the gospel a month ago today. And he's up there. And he's got a white robe, but they're not finished. Oh, my good people. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes." Not just the martyrs, but all believers will. "And they're holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" And on it goes. I sort of get excited about this stuff. I'm starting to get excited. And we need to wind this down. And we're sort of going to crash land. What does this mean? Can I take my coat off? I'm getting hot. I don't know why. What does this mean? Friends, when we sing here, when we worship here, and when we share Jesus with others, what we're doing is we're rehearsing. We're practicing in a feeble, shadowy way. But someday we will do it with the Uzbekis, with the Kazakhs, the Turks, the African peoples, the Latin peoples, the Asian peoples, the Caucasian peoples. And somehow it will all come together in this incredible worship. And there are two bottom lines. One, I want to be there. I can't wait. You say, "Yeah, that's because you're 53 years old. You've finished, you know, you're on the downhill." No, I got a lot of living to do, folks. I am going full bore. When I die, they'll just find a little piece of vapor and dust. That's the way I want to go. I'm going to be here as long as I can and do everything I can, because I want to be there and I want you to be there, but I want other people to be there. And the only way they're going to be there is if they hear of Jesus. For God's sake. What's missions all about? Not raising more money. not sending more living bodies out there to die. It's exposing people to the glory of the living God so that they can worship Him. The end of it isn't worship. The end is God. But we are given the joy and the privilege and the responsibility of worshiping Him. But the only way this will happen worldwide is if we take the gospel. So why am I involved in missions? Why does this sort of ring my bell and buzz my machine? Because I want people to worship God. I don't want them to worship Buddha. Or themselves. Second bottom line, it just calls me to holiness. It calls me to holiness. Archaic word. Biblical word. It calls me to purity. It calls me to integrity. We approach the great watershed day of April 15th in American society when truth will come out and we declare to our national Lord how much we made and how much we gave. Integrity. Purity. It makes me want to practice to grow in worship so I can worship with everything that I am up there. You see, my dear brothers and sisters at this church whom I don't know, and we may never see each other this side of the big party. But maybe I can go back and get beyond the introduction to my message this morning. Maybe I'll come back. But when you think of missions, think of worship. Think of worship. And you think of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne. And then you say, oh God, my God, I want to pack heaven with worshipers. And I want to live in purity now for that day. Our Holy Father, oh God Almighty, who was and is to come, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and it belongs to the Lamb. And to them be praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength forever and ever and ever. And what we do today, Father, is somehow part of the forever. As we have sung, as we have been part of your family at Hill Country Bible. But we're part of something enormous, part of something that's supra-historical, that's supra-cultural. But we want to play a vital part in it. We don't want to just sort of swim in the side eddies of what you want to do in the course of the stream of history. And so, God, awaken the church in this country and may churches like Hill Country be torches that burn unceasingly in the metro city of Austin, maybe this northwest quadrant of the city. Bring to this church those who need to know of Jesus through the relationships and the friendships and the neighborhoods and the schools and the jobs and the occasional encounters at the grocery store, the Circle C's, in the political arena and the educational arena. And may this church have an incredible, massive, supernatural impact worldwide. Amen.